Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. John recounts here his vision of heaven. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You recognize, of course, 24 is 12 plus 12, and that represents then the Old Testament church and the New Testament church all gathered in heaven. Verse 5, And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And now those 4 beasts represent the whole of the creation, as you will see as we read. Verse 7, And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those 4 beasts give glory and honor and praise, thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So far we read God's holy word. Based on that and many other passages of the Word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9, question 26 asks, What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. So that Father is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that we consider today is at the same time one of the most amazing truths and one of the most humbling truths and one of the most comforting truths in the Bible. Amazing, humbling, and comforting all at the same time. The truth of God's sovereign work of creating all things. This is the beginning of what faith believes. As the Creed puts it, I believe in God. I believe in God. And we considered last week what that meant, really. God, who is one in essence, but three in persons. The confession now expands on that and says, this God that we believe in is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's a most amazing work. The whole universe. In one moment, if I may put it that way, there was but God, nothing but God. And the next moment, there is this mass of material that God has called into existence. And then from that mass of material, God formed the whole universe. That distinguishes God from all other gods, as we will see this morning. There is no one like him. That's the great distinction that separates God from all else. This is what makes it so humbling. We are but creatures. God has not only formed us, but we depend on him as creatures so that if he would not uphold us, we would cease to exist. We are not independent little beings who now can go on in our own strength. God must uphold us. Terribly humbling to think we are mere creatures. But then, what a comfort. Because this powerful God, who created the heavens and the earth, who upholds the whole universe, is our Father, for Jesus' sake. This should fill us with awe, absolute wonder and awe. That's Revelation chapter 4. The whole creation, represented by those four beasts, and the whole church, the Old and New Testament church, gathered around the throne. They fall down and they worship God, and this is what they say: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for, why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. That's a separate category. For thy pleasure they exist. For thy pleasure they were created. God's will is what we are talking about here. From our vantage point now of the kingdom, understand that God created all this that he might have a kingdom. He created his kingdom. So this morning we will see what is God's purpose exactly and how do we fit into this. We take as the theme for the sermon, the Father's creating his kingdom. The Father creating his kingdom. First of all, his mighty work. Secondly, his sovereign rule. And thirdly, his blessed citizen children. Change the last word from the bulletin to children. His citizen children. The creating work of God, the Catechism explains it as a work of God whereby he created out of nothing. Out of nothing. By an act of his own powerful will, God brought forth something out of non-being into being. Something out of non-being into being. Now, to understand this work of God, let's notice first of all what it's not. The work of God creating is not an emanation, as if out of God flowed this emanation of the creation. That's not God's work of creating. Then the creation would be an extension of God, something that still is God and is coming out of him as a emanation or extension of him. That's not his creating work. That would make the creation to be God. That's pantheism, that everything is God. You are God, and the trees are God, and the sun is God. No, that's wrong. The work of God created something distinct from God. Not distinct in the sense that God does not have to be there to uphold it. He still does, of course. But it's not God. It's a creature distinct from him. Second, to understand, it is not that the work of creation is merely God taking an existing material and shaping it and molding it into the heavens and the earth, as though there was this mass of material that existed eternally. God is eternal and this material is eternal, and they coexisted eternally, and then God decided to fashion, to mold that and create the heavens, the earth, the stars, and people. That's not the work of creation. God alone existed eternally. Matter, as we are and as the whole creation is, did not exist. There was only God. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, before that moment, only God, no material thing. So that, first of all, we confess that God created, and that the Bible is so clear. We've sung of it already three times, and we will again. Genesis 1 begins with a description of God creating the heavens and the earth. Revelation 4 says, "Thou hast created all things." This is the testimony of Scripture throughout. This distinguishes God from all false gods, from all idols. Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Jeremiah as well puts it very strongly in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Thus shall ye say unto them," this is God speaking, "the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He, God, hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." In distinction from all other gods, our God made the heavens and the earth. Our confession is, understand, that the triune God made the heavens and the earth, not merely the first person of the Trinity. The Catechism puts the instruction concerning creation underneath the title of Father, and that is because creation will show us something about the first person of the Trinity. Remember, Father is not only the one who begets, but Father is source. Father is source. Within the Trinity, the triune life is characterized by this. It's always of the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And that's not only within the Trinity, but that's the way God works. All his works are that way. And so when we speak of creation, from a certain point of view, then the source is Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But all three are most definitely involved in the creation. We sang of it in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. That's the Son. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the Spirit. But the Son, the Scriptures don't leave it there. John chapter 1 speaks of the Word, and then in John 1:3 it says, by him were all things made. And there was nothing made. There was nothing that he did not make. Colossians 1 is even more emphatic. In Colossians chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus, the Son of God. And then, for by him, this is Colossians 1:16, by him, Jesus, the Son, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dimensions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And then notice this, and for him they were created. And he, the Son, is before all things, and by him all things consist. So they were created by the Son and for the Son, and they consist, they are upheld by him as well. Of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And Job chapter 33, 4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath fashioned me. That's the Spirit of God. The triune God created. And what an absolute marvel is this creation. An amazing, glorious creation with astounding diversity and amazing unity at the same time. Diversity. Go to the zoo. And as you walk through the section on reptiles, say, there's a lizard. Well, there's another lizard. There's another lizard. How many lizards are there? There are, in fact, 3,000 different species of lizards. There are 6,000 species of frogs. There are over 10,000 species of birds. There are over 64,000 species of trees. And there are 250 to 400,000 different flowering plants in the world. Amazing diversity. And then you look at the human race, we're all one species. But look at the variety, all the different races. And within this auditorium, there's only one of you, and everyone else is different. And there are 7 billion people in this world, but every single one is unique. God, amazing diversity. And then you think of the other kind of diversity that God created, mountains, but also those burning stars out there in space. He created the deep ocean with all that is in it, but he also created the moon. He created the eagle and he created man. All of this points to the amazing diversity in God. Do you think you will be bored in heaven? Never. Never. What an amazing God is seen in the creation. All this diversity reflects the perfections, the diverse perfections in God. That's why I put the quotation from Calvin's catechism on the extra sheet, where it says, why do you add creator of heaven and earth? And then Calvin has this to say, as he, God, has manifested himself by his works, he's manifested himself by his works, Romans 1:20, in these works too, we ought to seek him. To seek God in the creation. Our mind cannot take in his essence. We saw that last week. We cannot take in his essence. We cannot comprehend that. The world itself is therefore a kind of mirror in which we may view him insofar as it concerns us to know. The creation is like a mirror reflecting the diversity of the Creator. Children and young people, when you go to school, this is what you get to study. The greatness of our God. God made all this. He is glorious. But now, it isn't merely that God can do all these different things and scatter the universe with all these different kinds of things. Then the most amazing thing is all these things have a unity. Have a unity. Every single thing God made has a place and a function that fits together perfectly in his creation. A unity. The church, you could say, is one living, the church, the creation is one organic living whole. The more man scientists study the creation, the more amazing it becomes, the way everything fits together in God's wisdom. This is God's kingdom. Only he could conceive of such a kingdom. Only he could make such a kingdom. And he rules in his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. He rules over them all, you see. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now that glorious truth is set over against the God-denying teaching of evolution. Evolution is the very opposite, of course, of everything that the Bible says about God the Creator. The Bible exalts God as the glorious Creator and says, man, you're nothing but a creature. Evolution flips that around and says, man, you are the ultimate. You are the top of the ladder. All the evolution has produced you. We don't even need God. Evolution teaches that matter always existed. It didn't have life, but it had chemical abilities, and a change occurred somehow, and somehow life came out of this non-living material. And that life continued to develop and evolve, says evolution. The strong, living things passed on their good characteristics, and the weak died out. And eventually all things over billions and billions of years developed into the creation that we see today. Theistic evolution tries to give some lip service to the Bible and say, well, yes, God is the one who formed the mass, and then God allowed evolution to continue to develop it over millions of years, and they try to fit it in by taking Genesis 1 and say those days don't have to be 24 hours, they could be long periods of time. And they quote a verse like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. A day doesn't have to be 24 hours. It could be a long period of time. Evolution is a wicked attempt to erase God from his creation. But God, of course, knew that man would come up with this. God determined that. And he put in his scriptures plenty of evidence of the folly and the wickedness of evolution. Let me give you five things that the Bible has that clearly demonstrates the impossibility of evolution if you are going to believe in the Bible. Number one, the day. The day of Genesis chapter 1 has to be 24 hours. For number one, it's limited by evening and morning. Two, it's listed as first day, second day, third day, fourth day. That's never a figurative way of expressing maybe 1,000 years. That's a literal first, second, third, just as it is with us. On the first day of our vacation, we did this. On the second day, on the third day. That's the way Hebrews explains it. And besides that, the law says, in 6 days, God made. And so in 6 days, you should labor. Those are obviously the same 24-hour days. So that, first of all, the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day. Second, God developed his creation in such a way that there would be development, but always within kinds. He is so emphatic on that. After his kind, again and again in chapter 1, it states that. Now, the word kind there is not defined in Genesis 1. It's not necessary. It doesn't mean species, but it doesn't matter exactly. It means kind. It means that the apple tree produced a fruit that produced an apple tree, period, in that kind. It means that the dog produced another dog in his area, in his kind. Is there development, what we call microevolution? Of course there is. There is not merely one kind of apple tree, there are many kinds. There's not merely one dog, there are many kinds of dogs. But a dog does not produce a horse. And an apple tree does not produce an orange tree. After his kind. The herbs produced after their kind. The fish after their kind, the animals on the land after his kind, always. The day is an ordinary day, all things after his kind. Third, God created all things with age. God did not create a seed of an oak tree and have to wait hundreds of years for it to become a giant oak. God created the oak tree. God created the star and did not have to wait millions of years for the light to get from the star to the earth. He created the light in between. God created a complete universe. So when the people say, but it takes millions of years for that light to get from that star out there to earth. Well, of course it does if you had to wait for it, but God created it immediately. Fourth, evolution demands death. Billions of years, living things lived and died, but the Bible says there was no death. God created all things good. Death came with sin, not before. And finally, the impossibility of evolution is seen in the impossibility of man thinking, I can measure change, I can measure time, I can go back and say it would have to have taken billions of years. And God says, you fool, don't you understand? I created a first world. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says that first world was a world watery. It was standing in the water and out of the water, and the world that then was perished. And the world that now is, says God, is surrounded by fire, not water. It is impossible for the scientists to measure past the flood. Impossible. When he reaches the flood, everything else is different. It's a different world. And he cannot measure change in time past the flood a couple thousand years ago. The only way, of course, that this marvelous work of God can be understood is by faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, those things that you can see, you and me, trees, the sun, things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were not made of pre-existing material, out of nothing. That's faith. That's what faith said in Lord's Day 7. What is faith? Faith is a certain that I hold for truth. I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And in His Word, God reveals that He created. I hold for truth what God reveals in His Word. That's what faith does. And then question 22 in the Catechism, the same Lord's Day on faith, says, well, what is it that we must believe? And the answer is, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Christian faith briefly teach us. And the first thing that the articles teach us is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what faith believes. Unbelief will never accept that God created the heavens and the earth. Romans 1 teaches us that the ungodly deliberately cover up all the evidence of God that they see in the creation. They deliberately cover it up. They deny it. They refuse to believe. Faith believes. And understand that faith is not merely, well, I can't prove that God created it, so I'm just going to accept it. That's not faith. Faith is rather the belief in something that is so obviously true that you cannot prove it. It's like a man standing out in the rain, drenched to his skin, who says to you, prove to me that it's raining. If you don't think it's raining, I cannot prove it to you. The creation says, God made me. And faith has no problem believing that God made it. The evidence is overwhelming. This is a very serious matter, failing to believe that God created all things. It not only denies God, but it denies that this creation is His kingdom. It denies that. Unbelief would make the world to be the kingdom of men. Unbelief says the world exists for me. I may do with it as I please. And because it is my kingdom, I may live as I please. Evolution says the kingdom, the creation, is not the kingdom of God. But it is. It is God's kingdom. And he rules sovereignly in that kingdom. That's the second thing we notice this morning. God's sovereign rule. That's seen in our confession. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. Almighty. The whole creation, which is his kingdom, God rules. He rules in it. He rules over the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. He rules over all things in this creation. God directs the course of history, wars, droughts, nations, and he directs the course of your life. Your life. He controls also the wicked, the devil himself. According to Job, clearly is controlled by God. The Catechism speaks of the fact that he upholds all things by his counsel and providence. He upholds all things by his counsel and providence. That's an interesting expression, to be upheld by a counsel. And that indicates not only power, we'll get to power in the next Lord's Day when we look at providence, the almighty power of God, but now the counsel of God. Let's focus on that for a moment. Counsel means God has a purpose for creating everything that he has made. He has a purpose. And understand that God did not create because he needed something that he lacked. Please understand that. God is the infinitely blessed God. He is the highest and infinite good. He has a triune life of joy and happiness. He was not lacking something. He was not missing something. So that he said, well, I need this creation to fulfill something I do not have. Nor did God create the heavens and the earth with the goal, the main goal being the blessedness of man. As though the highest purpose of God was the goal of man's good. That's the highest goal. No. Man thinks so. The devil convinced man that that was in fact true, that it was for him and he could do as he pleased. And man fell into sin and death. And even though God intends to bless man in ways that are amazing, yet man is not the goal of the creation. The goal is God's glory. That's why he created. According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it is for God's pleasure. Whatever he willed, that's the reason for the heavens and the earth. God determined that in his glorious creation, his perfections would shine forth, and that there would be a people who would recognize those perfections, would experience the perfections of God in their own life, in their own existence, and be able, therefore, to praise God with understanding, with conviction. That's why he created, for his glory. That's the goal of creation. That's the goal of all of providence and the whole of God's counsel. Upholding and governing all things, God does. The creation remains a creature. Nothing of the creation is a God unto itself. God upholds every part by his power. But as I said, he also has a plan for every single thing he has created, whether it's a stone or a star or a person. God has a purpose, and it serves His glory. Absolutely. But now we need to speak of the fact that there is a kingdom that God has determined, and this creation will be His kingdom in a sense, yes it will, as it's recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. But we're speaking now of the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. Christ, the appointed king. Colossians 1 says, all things were made for Him. They were made with a view to Jesus, the Son. God rules all things, of course, by His sovereign power, including the wicked and the devil. And ultimately, there's no place for them in His kingdom. They have forfeited the right to live in the kingdom. They have forfeited the right to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. They will be excluded from God's kingdom. Of course, we have all lost that right. We have all in Adam forfeited the right to live in the kingdom, to enjoy any benefits of the kingdom. But God determined to form a people in His own image, to recreate them in His own image, who would live in His kingdom. These people would delight in God. They would serve God. Not by compulsion, not by threat, not even because it would give them a reward. They would serve God simply because they loved Him. That's why they serve Him, because they love Him. These citizens are given a life in regeneration, a holy life, a life of the kingdom, a life that cannot die, and a life that is obedient. It's an obedient life. And they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They've been changed. They are not dead in sin, though they have that vile nature to fight against. They are made alive in Jesus Christ, alive unto righteousness. Life in the kingdom is a life of love and obedience to Jesus Christ the King. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Do you serve God with the whole of your life? Or do you try to serve two masters? Mammon and God. Jesus said, you cannot do that. It will not work. Is it a beautiful home? Is it money? Is it ease and prosperity? The joys of life? That's one thing we can devote ourselves to, and the other is the kingdom of God. Striking that in Luke chapter 12, which we can't read now, but Luke 12, where Jesus is explaining to His people, don't worry about earthly things, don't be fretting about food and clothes and all of these things. The Lord knows that you have need. Your Father knows you have need of these things. And then immediately He turns to the kingdom and He says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek the kingdom and its righteousness. All these things God will take care of, but seek the kingdom. True citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ serve Him with the whole of their being and all their life. We have a strong responsibility to the other citizens of the kingdom in that regard as well. If we see that our fellow citizens are walking in sin, we must rebuke them. We must say, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. You've been delivered from these things in order that you may serve God, and do everything in our power to deliver them from their sin. We do not join them. We do not tolerate them. Understand that everyone who calls himself a Christian, everyone who is a member of the Protestant Reformed Church, is not necessarily a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We may not just assume that they are. I don't mean that we should go around and try to figure out who is and who isn't. We may not assume that they are. And sometimes the lifestyle will indicate that's not the lifestyle of a citizen of the kingdom. We may not join them. Young people, if you have friends who love to drink, who love to use drugs, if you have people that are in your circles who think that no occasion is complete until there is some sex, that's not compatible with life in the kingdom. It is not. You are called to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the king says to you and to me, flee fornication. Flee it. Flee drunkenness. Flee pornography. Be ye holy, for I, the King, am holy. I repeat, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. It must show in our lives. We are serving Him. We are fleeing the corruptions of this world and of our own flesh. Being citizens of the kingdom brings with it high responsibilities, but also unspeakable blessedness. The blessedness of being citizens, not only, but children of the King, sons and daughters. The God who is absolute King in His kingdom is our Father. How is He our Father? He is not our Father simply because He created us. There are those that say that we're all children of God. He made us. That's not true, because in Adam, we all forfeited the right to call God Father. We all became rebels and were placed under judgment. The Catechism rightly says, why is God our Father? Because of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Jesus has purchased us. In His blood, we are adopted children, citizens of the kingdom of God, who are also His children. That thrills me to think about that. Of a king, and how special in His kingdom would be His own children. What kind of privileges would He give His own children? You are not citizens, unnamed, faceless citizens in a kingdom that God does not even know. You are His children. He knows you. He's your Father. And since God is our Father, we can absolutely trust Him. That's the other part of faith. Faith is knowing what the Bible teaches. Faith is trusting. Trusting. The Catechism says we can rely on Him. He never fails to care for us. He provides for us every spiritual blessing and the earthly blessings that we enjoy as well. They come from Him, our Father. We have no doubt that He will provide us with all things necessary for body and soul. No doubt. But what does the citizen of the kingdom say about the troubles in life, the sorrows and the hardships? Because they are definitely there. Living as citizens of the kingdom here on this earth does not mean that everything is rosy. Everything is lovely. No pain, no trouble, no sorrow. The citizens of the kingdom experience all the troubles and the sorrows that the citizens of the kingdom of Satan experience, as far as the physical troubles, loss of beloved spouse, diseases that attack the body, loss of friends or family that turn against us. This is, says the Catechism rightly, this is a valley of tears. There are lots of tears. But God is King. Nothing happens in His kingdom apart from His sovereign rule. If there is an evil that has come on you, God sent it. The Catechism says that. The evils that He sends upon us, they're not outside of His control. He has sent them. And yet, what a blessing for the citizen children to know that it's their Father that is sending them. And the Catechism says, by faith, then we know that He will make all these evils turn out for our good. They'll actually be good for us. How do you know that? Catechism says, because He's our faithful Father. He loves us. He cares about each and every citizen of His kingdom because that citizen is also one of His children. He cares. The evidence of that is unmistakable. He has given His own beloved Son to redeem us and to make us to be His children. He lives within us by His Spirit. Better than any father in the world ever cared for His children, our God cares for His children. And He is able, therefore, to work all things for our good. Not only because He's a Father who's willing, but because He's Almighty King. He rules over all things. He is able to turn everything, and He does, to our advantage, to our spiritual advantage. All the efforts of the ungodly and of Satan cannot prevent God from making it turn out to our advantage. This is our glorious confession. I believe in God Almighty, my Father, maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious God thou art. We stand again in complete awe, but also our hearts are filled with love for thee, because thou hast loved us. And so, Lord, we pray, give us the grace to live as thy children in the midst of a wicked world that denies thee, to live boldly in love for thee as the citizens who are also children of the Almighty King. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We sing Psalter number 288. 288. We'll sing this to the tune of 290, which is much easier to sing, a familiar tune. But in 288, again, O Lord, how manifold thy works in wisdom wrought by thee, the wealth of thy creation fills the earth and mighty sea. All the stanzas, 288. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.